This morning, the message that the Lord gave me, and actually I was preparing this message for next week, but we're swapping. And it's a message about the why of faithfulness. In the story of Joseph, we see the faithfulness of God through all kinds of interesting problems and sorrows. And the big idea that I have is that for this message is that suffering, and we're talking about the suffering of Joseph, is a path to greater faith and blessing. Suffering is a path to greater faith and blessing. And the reason for, there are many reasons to be for faithfulness in following God, but I want to just focus on the whys of faithfulness too. In Genesis 37, verses 1 to 11, Moses recorded the story of the family of Abraham. And our scripture this morning is the beginning or the introduction to the story of Abraham's grandson, Jacob, and his great-grandson, Joseph. So thank you, Kevin, for your good reading of this scriptural account. Joseph's story covers 14 of the 50 chapters in the book of Genesis, which is an indication of its importance in the story of God's dealings with the human race. That's a long passage to preach from, so I'm not going to preach for the whole thing for certain. But and I'm fairly certain that most of you know Joseph's story already, but for those who might not, let me start with some background. In Genesis chapter 12, 11 generations after the great flood that Noah and his family survived in the ark, God called Abraham in a dream. And Abraham was married to a beautiful woman named Sarah. There's more in the Bible that talks about her beauty, but the couple had no children. Soon after Abraham's father died, God came to him in a dream and told him to move to a land that he would show him. God also promised to make Abraham the father of a great nation that through him would bless all the people of the earth. Abraham obediently took his wife and his nephew Lot and traveled 400 miles from Haran to Canaan, an arduous and dangerous journey that probably took months to complete on foot or on camels. A decade or so later, Abraham's wife Sarah was still childless. So Sarah suggested that Abraham sleep with her slave Hagar so he could have a son. Without consulting God, Abraham agreed. It was a decision both Sarah and Abraham would regret. Hagar got pregnant and gave Abraham a son that he named Ishmael, but God was not pleased, and the family was miserable. Though Abraham loved the boy when Ishmael was in his teens, God told Abraham to send him and his mother away, promising to bless them, and again promising Abraham and Sarah with a son. But no son came or showed up, and when Sarah was 90 and Abraham was 100 years old, Sarah finally became pregnant and gave birth to a baby boy who they named Isaac, which means laughter. And that's because when the angel of the Lord told her she was going to have a baby at the age of 90 or 91, she laughed in her tent. And when the angel of the Lord, which is who we'll hear about later and is probably a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, when he said, "You laughed," and she said, "No, I didn't laugh," he says, "Yes, you did." Well, anyway, his name was Laughter, and years later, when Isaac was a teenager, God tested Abraham by ordering him to sacrifice Isaac, his only son, on an altar at the top of Mount Moriah. And so we're not going to go too much in that story, but think about it for a moment. What is the most precious thing or person that you own? Something that you would die for. I'll give you a moment to consider what that might be, but if God asked you to give that thing or person to him, would you do it? Would you do what he asked? If he told you to sacrifice your firstborn child, would you do it? Though it would almost kill him, Abraham, I'm sure he hesitated, said yes. We later learn that Abraham was willing to do that because God had already promised to him that he would make him a great nation, and that would require a son. And so Abraham believed that if he killed his son, God would raise him from the dead. Centuries later, the altar on Mount Moriah would turn out to be the exact place where Jerusalem was built, where Solomon built his temple, and centuries later, where Jesus would be crucified. This is where, if I still had a singing voice, I would sing Michael J. Smith's song, "Our God is an Awesome God. He reigns from the heavens above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is awesome." But we don't always think so. On that day on the mountain, as Abraham raised his knife to kill his only beloved son, the angel of the Lord cried out from heaven and said, "Abraham, don't lay a hand on the boy. For I know now that you truly fear God. You have not withheld from me even your son, your only son." And certainly, what almost happened was a preview of what would happen to God's own son. I'm not a theologian, but many theologians that I respect believe that the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, especially since his appearances cease after the coming of Jesus into the world, and because the angel is sometimes called in the Bible Lord or God. After Isaac grew up, Abraham found him a beautiful wife named Rebekah. That's a whole nother story and a wonderful story. At first, Rebekah and Isaac were childless, but after Isaac asked God for help, Rebekah became pregnant with twins. Genesis 25:23 states that the two boys jostled each other while in Rebekah's tomb. That's, if you wonder, that's maybe why we know that sin, even babies can be sinful. Maybe they were in there fighting. In any case, probably they were in there fighting. When Rebekah asked the Lord why, the Lord told her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two people from within you will be separated. One will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." Soon after Rebekah gave birth to non-identical twin boys, the first twin came out red and was covered with hair, so his parents named him Esau, which means red. Jacob followed and came out holding on to Esau's heel, so they named him Jacob, which means he will follow or grasps the heel. Esau became a skilled hunter and a man of the open country, while Jacob preferred to stay at home among the tents. But trouble in the family began because Isaac loved Esau, while his wife Rebekah loved Jacob. Maybe some of you grew up in a family like that, where one of your siblings were mom's favorite and the other was dad's. Family experts tell us, of course, that favoritism can lead to unhealthy family dynamics. That's not news to any of you, I'm sure, such as resentment, jealousy, long-term emotional distance between siblings and with parents. Sounds like the story of Joseph, doesn't it? These negative impacts can persist into adulthood, affecting adult relationships, of course, including trust issues and difficulty forming healthy bonds. And this is exactly what happened in Isaac and Rebekah's family. As the elder son, Esau was in line to receive Isaac's special blessing, a blessing that represented the inheritance of God's promise to Isaac and his descendants. Very important blessing. One day, after hunting all day, Esau came home so hungry that he sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of lentil stew. The Bible says that in doing this, Esau despised his birthright. That's a kind way, perhaps, of saying what he did. This transaction between Jacob and Esau apparently remained a secret until later, when both boys reached the age of 40 and their father Isaac was old and blind. Isaac announced to Esau that he would be giving his blessing that day after Esau went hunting and brought home fresh meat, prepared it for his father, and his father had ate it. Rebekah overheard that conversation, and she knew what had happened with the birthright. She knew that Esau had given it to Jacob. While Esau was out hunting, Rebekah prepared Isaac's favorite meal and had Jacob bring it to him. After eating the meal, Isaac gave his blessing to Jacob, thinking it was his brother, Esau. Well, you can imagine that when Esau came home and found out what happened, There was, he was red. There was hell to pay. And so he actually threatened to kill his brother Jacob. So when Jacob and his wife, and Jacob and Rebekah, when Esau, Isaac and Rebekah realized this, they sent Jacob back to Haran, where Rebekah's family lived. And that was a long trip. That was about a 400-mile trip on foot that Jacob made himself and alone. After years, he went and found his family, his uncle there, and his uncle Laban. And after years of working for his uncle, who had goats and sheep and all kinds of livestock, Jacob, God just blessed everything that Jacob did. And before Jacob showed up, Laban was a poor man. But by the 10 years later, he was a wealthy man because of all how God had blessed all of his, that everything he was doing, and all his animals multiplied and multiplied. So after about 10 years, Jacob returned to Canaan with a family that included 4 wives, 11 sons, and 1 daughter, of which Joseph was the younger. Now, there's other stories about Jacob and Laban and all the things that happened and how he ended up with 4 wives when he only wanted 1, but we won't go into that story. Does this look like the story of a family that is exceedingly faithful to God? Unfortunately, not. Like our own families and failures, Jacob's family was imperfect, and he was unfaithful on many levels. Yet God was gracious to Jacob and patient, gradually making himself known to him and his children and his grandchildren. Remember that at that time, they had no Bible. There was nothing written down. Everything was just passed down orally. And so that only a fraction of the knowledge of God that we have was available to Jacob and Rebekah and to their children. But let's get back to Joseph's story. Once again, this is going to require an abbreviated account of what happened next. I hope you'll take the time this week to read Joseph's story in its entirety in Genesis chapter 37 and then chapters 39 to 50. It's a long story, but it's a wonderful story. It's great reading. In our scripture passage, and before you say, well, that's a long time to a lot of the Bible to read, I would just ask you, how many hours a week you watch television? That sort of makes it, shows us, maybe each of us, how important our time can be used and how we can waste time. But think about it. Instead of maybe watching a college football game of two teams you don't even care about, maybe take your Bible out and read this story. In our scripture passage, we read that when Joseph was a teenager, God gave him 2 dreams. After he shared his dreams with his parents and his older siblings, his brothers were so jealous of him and angry with him that they talked about killing him among themselves. Their father didn't hear this. Eventually, they sold Joseph into slavery to a caravan on its way to Egypt and told their father that Joseph had been killed and eaten by a wild animal. Of course, Jacob was crushed. This was his beloved son, his favorite son. And he went into a prolonged depression. Meanwhile, in Egypt, an official named Potiphar, who worked in Pharaoh's palace, bought Joseph to be his slave. Through hard work, honesty, and God's blessing, Joseph demonstrated such extraordinary management skills and commitment, I would say, and cultural skills, learning the culture, learning the language. He had to learn Egyptian, which is very different than Hebrew, how to read and write. But he was so extraordinary that Potiphar, the man who bought him, grew rich. So Potiphar eventually put Joseph in charge of his entire estate. Now, Joseph was a handsome young man, and one day Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. When Joseph refused and she had grabbed onto his coat, he ran, he got left his coat and he fled. Well, then she showed her coat, his coat to her husband and said that Joseph had tried to rape her. Potiphar believed his wife, and he threw Joseph into the palace prison, thinking it would be the last he would ever see of him. But God was with Joseph, and he helped him in prison. He gave him favor with the manager. Joseph so impressed the manager and made himself so useful that eventually the manager of the prison put Joseph in charge of the entire prison. I mean, can you see God's hand in this by any chance? God also gave Joseph the ability to interpret dreams. And some of the prisoners, two of them in fact, who had worked in the palace had dreams, and Joseph interpreted them, and his interpretation came out exactly the way it happened. Then one day, Egypt's Pharaoh had such a vivid dream that he called all his magicians to come in and interpret it. When none of them could, one of Pharaoh's former prisoners, who had had his dream interpreted by Joseph, told him that Joseph could interpret dreams. Pharaoh called Joseph to the palace and told Joseph his dream. God revealed to Joseph the meaning of Pharaoh's dream, and he explained that God was telling him Egypt would experience 7 years of just all kinds of incredible crops and multiplication of animals, and then they would be followed by 7 years of famine. And Joseph suggested that he put someone in charge to collect food up during the 7 years of prosperity, so that when the famine came, the people would not starve. Well, the prime minister, the Pharaoh, was so amazed at this idea, he promoted Joseph to be his prime minister and put him in charge of collecting and storing vast amounts of food for the coming famine. The famine affected Egypt and the lands around it, including the land of Canaan. And you know who lived there? Joseph's brothers, father and mother. Eventually, Jacob sent his sons to buy food in Egypt. When his sons showed up and asked for food, Joseph was called in because they were foreigners, and Joseph recognized his brothers, and he understood what they were saying, of course. His brothers had no idea that Joseph was their younger brother. They thought he was dead. But eventually, Joseph revealed himself to them, forgave them, and invited his entire family to move to Egypt. Jacob and his family moved there. They were given land for their animals, all their animals. And of course, Jacob rejoiced to see his long-lost son, Joseph. Incredibly, Joseph forgave his brothers. And the family's descendants prospered and eventually multiplied until they became a great nation. That's the story in a nutshell. Now let me ask you some questions that I asked myself too. By allowing Joseph to suffer so greatly, was God faithful to him or unfaithful? Right answer, God was faithful. God's word tells us over and over that suffering is a path to greater faith and blessing. Unfortunately, our culture in America has become used to God's blessing, so used to his blessings on our nation, in fact, that we take them for granted. I mean, you cannot imagine the level of poverty in most of Africa. It's just unimaginable. Millions of people live in houses made of mud bricks that are not burned, with either thatch roofs or corrugated tin roofs, no air conditioning, no electricity, no running water, no toilets, outhouses in the back, and they raise their families. No health care, unless God provides something. Most of the governments are basically taking care of the government officials and people who have money. But not the poor. And so we expect God's blessings, whether we are faithful to God or whether we are unfaithful, whether we deserve it or whether we don't. And if our blessings are threatened, we can get nasty. We can be like an ant who stands in front of a bulldozer shakes his fist at the driver and shouts, "How dare you make this road without my permission?" I mean, of course, it's a ridiculous idea. But isn't that what we do at times? More nicely, when disappointed by God, we can simply conclude in our hearts that God is unfaithful. We think sometimes that as Christians, we should not have to experience loss or pain or tragedy. And if God doesn't allow the people we love to die before we die, he's in the wrong, right? I can say this because it's exactly what I said to God when I was 19 and God allowed Viet Cong soldiers to shoot my parents as they tried to surrender in an open bunker. What I was saying when I shouted at God was that I wasn't unfaithful. He was. It's as though I'd forgotten that not a single one of us is going to get off this planet alive. We forget that. It's easy. I was temporarily blind to the truth that we really don't have the power to fully control what happens to us. We are the faithless ones, not God. In our anger at God for letting us suffer, we might shout at heaven for days or months or years or decades. But what do we gain? He is the faithful one. Only when we turn to him in faith does our sorrow turn to hope. Only with God's help can we make sense of our sorrow. If our wonderful grandmother or mother or daughter or son or child dies and has faith in Jesus, and we know they're going to go to heaven, but if we want to see them again, we can't be shouting at God. King David wrote in Psalms 30, verses 7 to 12, "Lord, when you favored me, you made my royal mountain stand firm. But when you hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, Lord, I called. To the Lord I cried for mercy. What is gained if I am silenced, if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it proclaim your faithfulness? Hear, Lord, and be merciful, Lord. Be my help. You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing your praises and not be silent. Lord, I will praise you forever." Now that was a prayer of faith. Possibly the most quoted scripture in the Bible is John 3:16. I'm sure you know it by heart. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." It doesn't say whoever pays. It doesn't say whoever works the hardest. It doesn't say whoever is the most holy. It doesn't say is the one who is the most useful to God. It's the one who believes. How simple God has made it for us. And when sorrow comes, what happens to our belief? Think of it. God gave his only Son to suffer unspeakable brutality and death for sinners like us. Who among us has suffered like Jesus? I would say none of us. God says in Isaiah 63, verses 7 to 9, speaking to his people and the coming Messiah, "In all their suffering, he also suffered, and he personally rescued them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up. He carried them through all the years." That's our God. That's our Father. Psalms 22, 24 says, "For he has not ignored or belittled the suffering of the needy. He has not turned his back on them, but has listened to their cries for help." In Isaiah 30, verse 20, God promises, "Though the Lord give you adversity for food and suffering for drink, he will still be with you to teach you. You will see your teacher with your own eyes." What a promise. Someday we are going to see our teacher with our own eyes. Isaiah 48:10, God says, "I have refined you, but not as silver is refined. Rather, I have refined you in the furnace of suffering." That is how God refined Joseph. That's how he refines us. He lets us go through trouble. He lets us go through sorrow. He lets us go through pain and suffering. But he is there at the end for us. and he promises us eternal life. Of course, when sorrows come, Satan attacks. He attacks with questions. We say, if God loves me, why am I losing my job, my house, my child? Why did you take my beloved parent, my grandparent? Why is there so much injustice in the world? And by the way, God, you are almighty, so why didn't you stop that horrible man, Putin, from dropping bombs on churches, schools, hospitals, and apartment buildings in the Ukraine? Why didn't you protect the hundreds of Christian children last summer from being swept away to their deaths by a once-in-a-century flash flood? Where were you? Why don't you stop school shootings and assassinations? How can we entrust ourselves to you, God, when you allow such terrible things to happen in our world? These are things the unfaithful say. If there's a purpose for our suffering, what is it? If it's for our ultimate good, we can ask the question, Lord, could there be a better way to bless me? Suffering isn't fun. No, of course not. But what if God is in the right and we are in the wrong? What if suffering is what it takes to make us like him? Would it be worth it? Yes, 1,000 times yes. A heart that trusts God understands that suffering makes us more like God himself. An unfaithful heart leads us into even greater suffering. The answer to moving beyond suffering is simple. Choose to be faithful. Ask God to bless you and help you be faithful, like God is faithful. But does our generation of Christians really understand what it means to be faithful? Mr. C.J. Cooper and his wife were missionaries to China from around 1880 until 1900, when the Boxer Rebellion started, and that was a movement in China to destroy the church, to kill all Christians, all missionaries, and destroy the church. C.J. Cooper and his wife and his their little boy were taken hostage by rebels, as were hundreds and hundreds of missionaries at that time, and they were killed. After burying his wife and his year-old son, C.J. wrote a letter to his mother that was later found. This is what he wrote. The Lord has honored us by giving us fellowship in his sufferings. 3 times stoned, robbed of everything, even our clothes. We know hunger, thirst, nakedness, and weariness as never before. And now that you know the worst, Mother, I want to tell you that the cross of Christ, that exceeding glory of the Father's love, has brought continual comfort to my heart, so that not one murmur has broken the peace of God within. Here was a man and a woman who knew that suffering is a path to great faith and godliness. Here's a list of questions we could ask about Joseph. And I think that this leads us perhaps to understand, these kinds of questions lead us to begin to understand that God always has a plan. Nothing is by chance. If the Lord loved Joseph and understood that he didn't have the wisdom to be humble about his situation and knew that he had jealous older siblings, why did God give him prophetic dreams that would make his older brothers hate him even more? I mean, couldn't God have given him a little break? Could it have been to prepare Joseph for what God knew was coming next? Yes. If Joseph's brothers had not hated him, would they have sold him into slavery? No. If Joseph hadn't been sold into slavery, would Potiphar have bought him and eventually put him in charge of his house and servants? No. If Potiphar's wife hadn't falsely accused Joseph, would he have been imprisoned in Pharaoh's prison? No. If he hadn't been imprisoned in Pharaoh's prison, would he have one day stood before Pharaoh and explained to him his dream of a future 7-year famine that would threaten all of their lives, including Joseph's own family? No. Might God allow us to suffer hardships, even great hardships, to bless us? That's what the Bible teaches over and over again. If Jesus had not been betrayed by Judas and crucified, would we have a chance today of living someday in heaven with Jesus? No. Imagine Joseph's shock when Potiphar believed his wife's story and not Joseph's story of what happened that day. Even though Joseph was innocent and had done the right thing, God allowed him to be thrown into prison. Now, we're in a country where we expect justice from our judges, right? We expect justice from our employers. Can you imagine somebody being thrown into prison like Joseph was? Falsely accused, no trial, no sentence. He was just in prison for the rest of his life, I guess. Tell me, what kind of injustice and imprisonment without a trial, what would that do to your faith in God? Would you rage against him, go into depression, beat your head against the walls and give up on your faith? And, of course, the initial reaction, everybody has those kind of reactions. I mean, when we lose a loved one, we weep and we cry and when injustice occurs in our lives, we react because we're normal human beings. But then we get over it, or we should. And that's what happened with Joseph. Would that be the last day that you would gather with other Christ followers on a Sunday if something like that happened to you? Or would you choose to be faithful and suffer? Our ability to endure suffering depends on our understanding of the why. And that is a very important thing to remember. Joseph Zeller is an Australian writer, not a believer, who was a policeman for 13 years before serving in the Australian Armed Forces. In a recent blog, he wrote about his police work. He said, "Trauma isn't rare or reserved for the worst extraordinary events. They were part of the job. Trauma was routine. It walked beside us on night shifts and lingered in the silence between calls. But what struck me over time wasn't just the nature of the trauma, but how differently people responded to it. Some officers responded to multiple fatalities in a week and remained composed. Others unraveled after a single tragic event. At first, I thought it might be about personality or maybe accumulated stress, but the more I observed and the more I reflected on my own journey, the clearer it became. The difference wasn't in what we experienced, it was about meaning." Zeller quoted from Viktor Frankl's book, Man's Search for Meaning. Frankl argued that suffering becomes truly unbearable, not because it is too intense, but because it is senseless. Is our suffering for God senseless? I think not. If a person can find a why, he said, they can endure almost any how. That's exactly why suffering in the Bible is explained as a path to great faith and God's blessing. That's the why. But suffering does not come with an explanation. It was the dreams and stories of God's faithfulness to his parents, grandparents, and great-grandparents that planted in Joseph the why of his suffering. And that's what faith is, understanding and believing the why. What is your understanding of that why in your life circumstances? In what sense Joseph's story, in that sense, Joseph's story is a foretaste of the Messiah's suffering and stubborn faith and triumph. In time, because of his suffering and his faith, God gave Joseph endless opportunities to tell his stories, the stories of his godless fathers to his children, to his grandchildren, as they gathered for meals and celebrations and evening campfires. That entire generation of Jacob's descendants grew up knowing the why of godly suffering, and it redeemed them from unbelief. That's another why to trust God. If we want our children, our grandchildren, and even our great-grandchildren to trust God, we must show them the way. There is no record that Joseph ever complained. Instead, he repeatedly affirmed to his brothers that his sufferings had made it possible for him to save them all. Do you know what this is called in the Bible? It's called faithfulness. Our God is endlessly faithful, but we have to learn from him how to be faithful. That means that even Charlie Kirk's assassination will someday have a why, though at present we do not have God's full explanation of why he allowed it. By faith, we and his family and his closest friends know that his death will lead to God's blessing, and that's an important why. When many years later Joseph's father Jacob died at the age of 110, Joseph's brothers came and threw themselves down before Joseph and said, "We are your slaves." Joseph replied, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid." Now that is faithfulness. It is in moments of great sorrow that we see the falsehood or the validity of our faith. I'm not talking about our initial shock and sorrow when tragedy comes. Even those who wrote the Psalms recorded those terrible moments. But if after the initial shock we turn away in anger from God and from God's people, our troubles will grow into mountains. If we humble ourselves under God's hand in faith, what is intended to harm us, God will turn to good. That firm conviction the Bible calls faithfulness, and that's our most important why. Christian, I can tell you for certain, the why is never because God doesn't love you. He allows it to bless us. And always remember, suffering is a path to greater faith and blessing.